So this last summer during the Olympics, the Haitian sprinter, Jeffrey Joulmas, lined up to run. And he was competing in the 110-meter hurdles. And just before he ran, NBC kind of panned to him, and he made this little motion pointing to his wrist. Of course, he didn't have a watch on, but as if to say, yep, it's time to do this. And then they fired the gun, and Joulmas hit the first hurdle and completely fell. So it was a completely devastating event for him, for any Olympian, to compete for that long, to work. That was his goal. And then in a second, not even a second, it was over. Because in the 110-meter hurdles, you don't get a second chance. If you fall, you're done. It's too short of a race. You can't recover. I know my mom, if she was watching, would have probably cried about this because she always hates to see Olympians fall, knowing what they go through. But I think it's good to think about what Joulmas encountered and experienced that day, because it's not really unlike what we face as Christians. This whole series called The Race, we've been talking about how the Christian life is like a race. And sometimes we fall. And in fact, it's not even a question of if we're going to fall. We are going to fall. Maybe not like Jeffrey Joulmas did in such a public, obvious, catastrophic way. But the standard, the life that Jesus has called us to is too difficult, it's too demanding for us never to fall on our face. And so if you think about the different ways that we can fail as Christians, there are a myriad. We could give into temptation. We can fall into sin. We can fail to share our faith with somebody else. We could just fall on our character of what Jesus calls us to be. Sometimes we don't read the Bible enough. We don't pray enough. You could add anything you want to this list almost, and it would be true. It's hard being a Christian. That's why the race metaphor applies. Because anyone who's competed in a race knows how hard it is, especially if you're, even if you're not in the hurdles, or you're in a distance race, how many times you just want to give up and stop. And we talked about the different obstacles that we face as Christians last week, the different temptations that we face, and how when we doubt God's goodness and power, it's easy for us to slip into patterns of sin. And so what do we do when we fall? What do we do when we fail? How does God respond? Maybe that's an even more important question for us to consider. So that's what I want us to think about today, because like I said, it's not a matter of if, but when. And I'm not trying to be fatalistic about this and say, well, there's no way it's impossible to live the life that Jesus called us to. It's impossible, but it's possible, if that makes sense. I mean, it's what Jesus calls us to in some ways is everything that he did. It's not like he's asking us to do something that he didn't. But it's just too difficult for us as sinful, frail, weak human beings to completely live up to the standard that Jesus called us to, which is Christ-likeness, perfection. So let's talk about what happens when we fail. And to do that, we're going to look at a couple case studies. And the great thing about Scripture is if you want to find case studies and failures, they abound. Because anyone who gets more than a couple chapters about them in Scripture does something really bad. Or not necessarily even really, really bad, but something that's clearly contrary to God's will. So we have plenty of examples of people who screwed up along the way. And the two people that we're going to look at today are significant in the fact that they're people we know. They're the so-called heroes of the faith. So our first one is David, the king of Israel. And some of you already know where I'm going to go with this one, because if you read Scripture, his failure is one of the biggest ones that you will ever see. And then the other one is Peter, the apostle. And I like picking these, the statue, the famous statue of David, and one of these, which is probably an icon in an Eastern church, because they portray these characters as saintly, as perfect. I mean, you look at them and they seem to be the ideal. You're like, man, I could never be like David. I could never be like Peter. But that's not an idea that Scripture ever paints. Because the Scriptures show time and time again that these are fallible people who along the way screwed up in some really big ways. So Scripture does not say that you can't be like them. In fact, it calls you to be better than them in reality. So let's look at their lives and the ways that they screwed up today. And we also want to look at how God responded to their failures. So let's look at David first. So just to give you a little backstory on David. At a very young age, he was anointed as the second king of Israel. So when I say young man, probably not much more than a boy. He was out in the fields taking care of his family's sheep. He had a lot of older brothers, and they were sort of big, strapping guys. But when Samuel, the God's prophet, came to anoint a successor to Saul, who was the first king Israel ever had, he bypassed all these other larger guys and went to David. And so David, at a really young age, had this destiny that he was going to be something special. And after that, David slays Goliath. That's a story we all know. And so David's still probably not that old, and he squares off against this giant from the country of, or from the Philistine people. And Goliath had been mocking and taunting the people of Israel as they hid and shook in fear. And because really the deal was here, if Israel could raise up one person to fight Goliath, and that person beat Goliath, then Israel would have victory over the entire Philistine nation. But no one would fight him, not even Saul, who was this big, strong guy himself. And Saul is just kind of hanging out in his tent like he has nothing to do with this challenge. But David, while he's delivering food, is so incensed that this uncircumcised fellow, as he refers to Goliath, is just saying all these awful things about God and talking trash. And so he fights him with a slingshot, believing that God will give him the victory, and David does win. And so David, at a very young age, not only does he have this destiny, but now he's sort of proven his mettle, and he becomes a famous warrior in Israel. So much so that Saul becomes jealous. Now, I don't think at this point Saul knows about the secret anointing that Samuel gave him to be the next king. Otherwise, David would have been killed much earlier than this. So Saul goes after David. And David spends a lot of his young adult life on the run. He even goes into exile and lives with the enemies of Israel for a while. And yet, even in those moments, David proved his honor. Because there's a couple of moments in particular, but one where he and his men are hiding out in this cave. And Saul and his army have been pursuing David, and they're sort of out in the area beyond this cave, not knowing where David is, and Saul has to go to the bathroom. So he goes into this cave, and he's all by himself, and David's men realize that there's their enemy, the guy who's pursuing them, right there, pretty vulnerable. And they say, David, kill him now, and the kingship can be yours. And David refuses. And sort of an ironic moment when you consider what happens later, decides that it's not for him to take the life of God's anointed. And so he's willing to continue to live in exile and be on the run because he feels like he can't kill this guy and be righteous. And that's more important to him than gaining power. And so Saul goes on his way, and David later reveals to Saul that David had his life in his hands, basically. And Saul promises that he's done pursuing David, but he's not. And so to his dying day, Saul tried to kill David. Eventually, Saul does die in battle of the Philistines, and David succeeds him as king. And the whole time, the description that David gets, he's a man after God's own heart. Now, David was not just a warrior. He was a poet. He was a psalmist. When you read the Psalms in the Old Testament scripture, these hymns to God, most of them are by David. He's a very spiritual guy, as we would say in our culture. So not only is he strong, he sort of has this sort of very devout, sensitive, honorable side to him. But David gets to a point in his kingship where Israel has gained supremacy over all their enemies. They're really not challenged. That doesn't mean that they don't have to fight anymore, because people always fought. And so we have this moment during, he's probably in his middle age now, so maybe this is midlife crisis. But his army goes off to fight in the spring. And it's kind of funny the way 2 Samuel paints it. It's almost like it's baseball season. It's like, oh, it's time to go out and play. So it's spring. It's time to go off to war. And David, unlike most kings, decides not to accompany his army. Now, you could understand why he wouldn't. I mean, would you want your king being in danger? Also, David's his whole life has been running for his life. I mean, it seems like he would get some respite here. But when the scriptures pop that little detail in, you know, the narratives in the Old Testament, and the New Testament for that matter, are so sparse. You get so few details. So when they do say something, it usually is there for a reason. And they don't always spell it out 100% why it matters. So they just kind of slipped that in there. So it makes it sound like David should have been out there with his men. But he's not. And he's taking it easy. And he goes up to his palace roof. And he's looking out over his kingdom, I imagine. I don't know what's running through his mind. You know, maybe this is one of those moments where he just wants to see the sunset. I don't know. Or maybe it's something more than that. Maybe this is one of his moments, like Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian emperor, had, where he looks out over his kingdom at all he had amassed and is really in love with it and says, wow, look what I've accomplished. Maybe that was what David was thinking. Or maybe his heart was restless and he was just looking. Because it's a weird thing when you spend your life on the run, always seeking that thing, and then you get it. It doesn't always satisfy the way you thought it would. Like, I can imagine David, when he was on the run in exile, thought, man, one day I'm going to be king, and all this is going to be behind me, and life is going to be so much different. But maybe he realized that being king didn't complete him, that he still felt lacking. And so as he's on the roof, he's looking out over his kingdom, he catches sight of a woman bathing. Her name's Bathsheba. That's how we refer to her as. And so he sees her, and he wants her. And it's funny, I was preaching this sermon. I occasionally speak at this Chinese church in the English congregation, which is really a bunch of, like, little, almost little kids. Like, they're junior high kids, but they're so tiny. Like, it seems so young. And I was going to preach on this story. I'm like, wait a minute, this is not a PG story at all, or even PG-13. This is R. And actually, Hollywood has made this into an epic, because this is a story made for Hollywood. You'll see in what happens, but David looks at this woman, sees her naked, and wants her. And so he sends his servants and inquires who it is, and then he sends for her to come to his palace. And he sleeps with her. And the story, the narrative just presents it that simple. So you don't know, did he struggle with this? Did he pace around realizing what he was about to do? Or did he just go in headlong? We don't know. In a way, it doesn't even matter, because he still does it. So whether he had a lot of conflict about this or not, David falls. But that wasn't the end of his failure. All right, he failed, but that wasn't the extent of it. So she goes off back to her house, and later she sends word to David that she's pregnant. So this is like David's worst-case scenario. And the problem is, her husband's one of his soldiers, and he's away at war. So there's no way that Bathsheba's husband could be the father. So David has to launch this scheme. He's desperate to cover this up. Look, already people know. I mean, the people and the servants in the castle, they know about this, okay? There are people, I'm sure, who suspect what was going on. But in his mind, he needs to cover it up. And you know, they say the cover-up's always worse than the original sin. Well, I'm not sure that's completely true in this case. Both are really horrible, so I'm not even going to make a judgment between them. So David brings back Uriah, the soldier, sort of on the ruse of like, yeah, you need a rest from war. And so he sends Uriah off to his own home so he can spend time with his wife. And David's hoping that Uriah will sleep with Bathsheba too, and they can cover this up. But Uriah is an honorable man and won't go into his house, because his reasoning is, how can I do that when all my brothers are off at war? And so he won't do it. And David's like, whoa, foiled again. And so he decides that he's going to up the ante a little bit. So he sends Uriah to the palace, and he gets Uriah drunk, figuring now Uriah, he'll lose his inhibitions and he'll do this. But Uriah just sleeps on the outside of his house. He won't go inside again for the same reasoning. So now David's really desperate to cover this up, because he realizes Uriah is not going to fall for this little trick. I mean, Uriah doesn't know it's a trick, but he's just not going to do this. And so he sends word to Uriah's commander, Joab, and tells him to put Uriah on the front lines where the battle's the fiercest. And then when they're in a vulnerable position, to withdraw from Uriah. So Uriah will be all completely on his own and will most likely die. So in fact, that is what happens. Although there's reason to doubt that Joab completely followed David's advice and maybe didn't pull back his army from Uriah like he was directed. But whatever the case, Uriah dies. Now, did David thrust the sword or the spear or shoot the arrow that killed Uriah? No, but he killed Uriah. So if you're scoring at home, he's broken adultery and murder. Two pretty big ones, right? I mean, all the Ten Commandments are big, but this is some heavy stuff he's just done. So much for a man after God's own heart, huh? So as This is the thing about failure, too. Like, you can build your whole life doing the things that you should be doing, and in one moment, your entire story can get rewritten. And from a human perspective, that's what happens. David, really after this, is never really the same. And I'm not sure completely why that is. His leadership base is never as solid, it seems. And we'll go through some of the things that happen. But in the immediate aftermath, it doesn't seem like the sin really registers to David. And so God decides that he's going to send someone to confront him. So God sends Nathan, his prophet. And you can read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 12. So he sends Nathan, this prophet, to confront David. And Nathan begins to tell David a story. And this is what he says in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. It's page 222 in the black chair Bibles, if you want to follow along. But Nathan tells this story. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Seems a little bit excessive for a lamb, but maybe there's a little bit of hyperbole going on here. It's like, am I also like my other child? Man, the children are kind of offended here, but whatever. You get the idea, right? This lamb is really important to this guy. All right, now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. When David hears this story, he burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." So you see the setup here. I mean, this is, and I guess if you want to talk to David about his morality, you should always talk about sheep. Like, it's kind of like how, you know, when an animal dies in a movie, people are like really upset. A person dies, they're like, "Yeah, that's all right." The dog dies and they cry. This is kind of like David. Like, the sheep dies, oh man, that's horrible. Never mind, he just killed a guy. All right. This is how David, so then Nathan, with the setup completely intact, this is just a perfect confrontation, says, "You are the man." Imagine him pointing. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." So this is what the Lord says. "Out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." So the way David responds to this sin is he seems to either be in denial over his sin, where he's just not admitting what he's done, which we've all been there, right? We've done that kind of thing. Or maybe we did something that we know was wrong, but we just told ourselves it wasn't. That maybe we justified it, and we are masters at justification, at finding ways to show that what we did wasn't quite as uncalled for as maybe it looked like it was. Or maybe David just dismissed it. It wasn't a big deal to him. Look, he's a king. Kings in his day do this kind of thing all the time. So maybe he's like, it's no big deal. This is what kings do. So I don't know his exact psychology, because we're never told. We don't get those windows in the soul. But you can see by how like blindsided David was by this confrontation. Like, you'd think, like, you know, as Nathan's going through the story, that David would be squirming in his seat, getting a little uncomfortable, realizing where this is going, but he doesn't seem to, because he's so mad at this rich man who takes the lamb away from the poor man. He never saw it coming. So that leads me to believe that he hasn't even thought about this as sin until this moment. And God treats him harshly. And I'll be honest, like, it's hard to it's hard to accept the judgment that God gives on David, not because God is harsh towards David, but because it seems like other people get caught in this sin. Now, he tells David, I've taken away your sin, you won't die. Which, by the way, if you broke those commands in the Mosaic Covenant, guess what happened if you committed adultery or you murdered someone? You were put to death. So, really, by rights, he probably should be put to death. And so I do struggle. Why the baby? Why the baby? It's not the baby's fault. The baby didn't plan this. I do struggle with this. And I don't have a lot of great answers. But there is one side to it, that when we sin, other people will invariably get caught up in our sin. It's not like what we do, it only affects us and no one else. There's always someone else who's caught up within our sin. So, you know, it's possible that this child was sick to begin with, and really God's just saying, I'm not going to save or heal this child. I'm not sure that's a fair reading, though. And I kind of get through these little moments in Scripture by looking at God's overall track record, that he's a God of justice who cares about right and wrong and does work to lift up the oppressed and the poor and strike down, you know, those people who are oppressing them. And I look at Jesus on the cross, that God is so invested in our humanity and our sin and redeeming us that he was willing to take it on himself. So that's kind of how I get through some of these moments of, you know, wonderment, why God does what he does. But, you know, it's right there, so we sort of have to say something about it, right? So I wish I had a completely better answer for you. Those are some of my thoughts on it and what commentators see. So whatever the turnout, and, you know, David, look, he's the leader of this nation, and he's got to keep leading, right? So maybe there's a part that God maintains him, sustains him through this in a way because his overall bigger purpose is within this nation. And you can also argue that, look, if this child, you know, you can make a good case that this child goes to be with God, that he doesn't just die and miss out on this life, that the child has a real life, and it really knows and will really be taken in with God's presence and will exist in heaven one day. All right, so that's just a little side note on God's judgment. But you can see that God is very harsh to David. So maybe that wonder is like, maybe it makes you wonder, does God deal with all of our failure like that? Because that could make you a little bit nervous, right? So we should look at somebody else, another case study, to see how God responds in this case. And that's Peter. Peter's backstory is a lot easier to tell than David's because we don't know much about it. We know he was a fisherman. He was called to be a disciple. He became the de facto leader of the disciples. He was always the first one to talk, for better or for worse, because he says a lot of dumb things. But he also says a lot of really strong statements of faith. So he's kind of a mixed bag, which we all are, right? I mean, he does good things. He does some bad things. But he's the kind of guy I think that the rest of the disciples kind of look to. And truthfully, we barely know anything about any of the other disciples. Like, some of them, we just get their names, and that's it. We don't hear them speak. We don't see them do anything. They're just kind of in the crowd. We know they're there. But Peter routinely gets described, and he's about the only one. John a little bit, and Andrew. And then we know a little bit about James, but that's about it. Matthew's a tax collector, so we know a little bit of his backstory. That's it. So he's prominent among the disciples. And then later on, when the church starts, he's going to play a major leadership role in the early church. Okay, I wouldn't say he's the Pope, as the Catholic Church has often concluded, because Paul takes on a huge leadership role, and James also. But Peter's one of the instrumental leaders in the church, and he is the first one to speak after Jesus rises from the dead in a way that really brings people into the church. And thousands are saved through this little sermon he gives the day of Pentecost. All right? So Peter looks like a really, you know, strong guy, but he had a really terrible moment in his life. And it's right before Jesus goes to the cross. So I'll read this to you from Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 31. Now, Jesus has basically just told the disciples that they're all going to abandon him when he's arrested. And this is hard for them to take. Like, they don't believe this. They don't think this could be true of them. But in verse 31, Jesus tells Peter, Simon, Simon, that's his other name, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Now, there's all kinds of interesting in that little thing that Jesus says to him. First of all, Satan's asked permission to sift you like wheat. Satan's asked to mess with you. And the implication here is that God has given him that permission. Because if he didn't, then there's no need to pray for Peter. So Jesus, the Father, is going to allow Simon to take a shot at Peter, to tempt him. And then Jesus says, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, but when you have turned. So what's the implication there? He's going to fail. So Jesus is basically calling, he's like Babe Ruth calling the home run, where he's going to hit it. Jesus is calling the fact that Peter's going to fail him. In fact, later he gets more specific about what that's going to look like. You can see when Peter responds, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, and then we'll stop there. He goes on to say some more stuff, but you're going to deny me three times. So that's the prediction. So even though Jesus has prayed for him, he knows that Peter is going to fail. It's not just that he believes that Peter is going to fail. He doesn't have faith in Peter. He knows this is going to happen. And so there's a sense in which, well, if you know that he's going to fail, why bother to even predict this? You know, if someone gives you a warning about something, wouldn't you like to believe that you could change the event? But basically, what Peter's being told here is, I'm going to tell you about it, but you're still going to deny me. So it makes me wonder, why does Jesus do that for? So let's look at, maybe we'll consider that question as we look at how Jesus responds to Peter. Because, of course, Peter does deny him three times. If you want the sort of a little bit of a narration of the story, Peter's at the courtyard outside where Jesus is being tried, kind of warming himself by a fire. There are other people there. Somebody looks at Peter and says, wait a minute, you were with him, right? You're one of his followers. And Peter says, no, you got me confused with somebody else. Somebody else does the same thing, and Peter again denies knowing Jesus. I know, I don't know this guy. I was never with him. Then finally, one more person does it. At that point, Peter just kind of goes crazy and calls down curses upon himself and says, I swear I don't know this guy. So he just kind of freaks out. And then at that moment, I guess he's close enough that he can actually see Jesus, or Jesus can see him. Jesus actually looks at him at that moment. And Peter, in that second, knows what he did. And just runs and weeps bitterly. So Peter didn't have to be confronted and told about this later. He knew already that he had failed. So again, we come back to this idea of why did Jesus tell Peter that he was going to fail? And I wonder if it's because Jesus wants him to know that even his failures are contained within the sovereignty of God. Which is a powerful thought when we think about it, because you know, look, if God didn't know what we were going to be like, and then we acted kind of badly, he could say, well, he didn't really know we were going to be like that. That's why he decided to enter into this relationship with us. But now he knows. He's fully aware of what we are as humans, of what we'll do. And it's a really awesome thought when someone knows the worst about you, or the worst about what you will do, and decide to live with you and love you anyway. That's basically what Jesus does with Peter. So I think that's why he predicts this. I know you're going to fail me. And keep in mind that to deny someone, it's not just like, you know, in high school when, you know, someone is kind of friends with somebody else, kind of a lower social standing, and they try to kind of distance themselves from that person because they don't want anybody else to see that they're hanging out with them for fear of, you know, they'll get made fun of. This is a bigger thing than that. I mean, that's hurtful. But Jesus literally said to people that if you deny me in front of this sinful generation, I'll deny you in front of the angels when they come in judgment. That's a pretty strong statement. And so this is a big deal what Peter's done. To deny Jesus, and Jesus' own language was like the ultimate rejection. The ultimate mark of disbelief, really. But that's not where Peter's story ends. You can look in John chapter 21. So there's this moment where Jesus is up on the shore waiting for him. It's after Jesus' resurrection. He appears to the disciples a bunch of times. The disciples are out in a boat. They've been fishing, haven't caught anything. And they see Jesus on the shore, and they know right away this is Jesus. And so they're coming in toward shore, and Jesus asks them how much they've caught. And they tell him they've caught nothing, and Jesus tells them to basically where to put their nets. Throw it to the right side of the boat. And they do it. Now, if you know Scripture, you know that there's an exact moment exactly like this when Peter's first called in Luke chapter 5, where Jesus does the same thing. He's on the boat with Peter and all his guys who are fishermen, professionals. World's dangerous job, right? Most dangerous job, being fishermen. And they've been fishing, haven't caught anything. And Jesus said, why don't you throw the net out over there? And Peter's like, oh, okay, fine. We'll do it. Because you're Jesus and you know, you're a respected teacher, we'll do it. Basically, what Peter tells them, like, but we don't think it's going to work. Then they have this huge haul that's so big that it all starts to sink the ship. And they have to have another other boat come in and grab the fish. This is exactly that moment, basically. Maybe a few less fish in this particular one, but still a lot of fish. And so what I think is happening is, like, Jesus is creating this moment of symmetry, of, like, returning to, like, you know, it's almost like couples might renew their vows. They go back to where maybe they first met or the church where they were married. In a way, this is Jesus going back to the place where he met Peter and first called him to restore him. Because that's really what happens. We don't know that Jesus has any other conversations with Peter about what happened until this moment. So in verse 15, they're on the shore, they've eaten breakfast, and Jesus and Peter, I get the idea they're walking alone on, you know, sort of by themselves. I don't know if that's the case, but Jesus is talking specifically to Peter, and he says in 15, when they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? So people kind of wonder about what Jesus means by more than these. He's talking about the fish. Do you love him more than the fish? Because I love you more than the fish. Or is he talking about the other disciples? Or do you love me more than being a fisherman? I mean, being that, having that calling. It's hard to tell what Jesus means, but Peter pretty much interprets it. It doesn't matter what you're asking me, what I love you more than. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So he doesn't even say more than these. So I don't think Peter even knows what Jesus is talking about. And then Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. And the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And then Jesus said, feed my sheep. So what's going on there? It's this kind of repetitive conversation. Conversations with Jesus are always a little bit, I don't know, confusing for people because he asks a lot of questions. And sometimes it seems like he's sort of just messing with people. Like, you know, he's trying to destabilize them and force them into something, like, you know, to a real honest conversation. And so he asks Peter three times, do you love me? And Peter keeps saying, yes, yes, I love you, I love you. And Jesus keeps saying, take care of my sheep, feed my lambs. So people have pointed out, okay, how many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three. How many times did Jesus ask, do you love me? Three. So is that a thing? Is Jesus using that? Maybe. But what Jesus is saying is that, look, Peter, you're coming back to me. You've come back to me. Now, do what you were made to do. Remember I called you to be a fisher of men? Feed my sheep. Be one who disciples and cares for others. And when you're wondering where you stand in someone's life, when they bring you back into like some sort of joint venture that you had together, that shows that you are reconciled, that you are forgiven, that he's not keeping you at a distance any longer. I think that's what Jesus is doing here. So you want to come back to me, then rejoin my purposes. That's what he's saying. My purpose is to feed others, to take care of, to bring the gospel to other people. All right. Peter failed. Now, there's a spectrum of how we respond to sin. Now, David, he dismissed it. He denied it. Peter's the opposite. I think Peter would dwell on his sin and would define it. No, these are all D words. See that kind of alliteration I gave you this week? It's really great. All right. But a lot of D words here. But there's a sense where, okay, we can deny our sins, but on the other side, we can just dwell on them and define ourselves with that for the rest of our lives. I'm that guy who did that thing. But see, both of these deny the gospel. In different ways. One denies the fact that we need salvation. The other side, we deny that God's grace is sufficient to take care of our sin. That our sin's too big for him. You can't overcome it, Jesus. It's too much for you. I'm too bad. I failed too strongly. But these stories show us that no, that's not the case. Look, David's a murderer, an adulterer. Peter denied Jesus. It's really hard to do a lot worse than this. And yet in their failures, God brought them both back to himself. So what does God want for us? I couldn't come up with D words. I really did think about it for a while, and I just couldn't make it work. So I came up with these words, which I don't know what they emote in you, but godly sorrow. There's a sense that we should mourn our sin, that we should be sorry about it. We shouldn't just be like, I sinned? Ah, well, Jesus got that covered. I'm good. That's not really an authentic moment if we're really following Jesus, I don't think. We haven't really taken stock of what we've done. But when we repent, we turn from it, we confess it, that's real stuff. And we're not ready to move on in a way, except we don't want to go to the extreme and keep dwelling on it, where we always define ourselves through that. There's a sense of what we believe in the gospel that's enough. Jesus died for this sin. And so whenever it pops back up in our minds, starts to dominate our thoughts, we go back to the gospel and say, he's taken care of that. It wasn't too much for him to deal with. And I believe that's what Jesus wants us to do in life, so we respond appropriately to our sin and our failure. Because if we respond in the extreme, we never get back to joining God in his purpose. And that's what he wants from us. You know, he's called us to serve in his kingdom, to bring the gospel to other people. That's what we're intended to do. So remember that Haitian sprinter we talked about, Jeffrey Juhlman? So this is what happened to him. So you can put the video up, Ben. So this was a vine that sort of made its way around Facebook a lot. Ben, can we get the video up there? All right. So you're going to see in this video when it comes up there, which I promised it actually worked, we tested this. There's Julmus all the way on the left. There he goes. So you see everybody else finishes, and usually this is the end of the story for a race, right? No one really cares. There he is again. I mean, now watch what he does. Shakes it off. There we go. Now he finishes. It's not the race they thought he was going to run. I mean, I don't know if he was a real favorite to win a medal. But you have to imagine, that wasn't what he thought would happen. But his purpose in that was to run that race and to finish it. And so despite the fact that he fell in the beginning, and it wasn't the race that thought he was going to run anymore, he finished the race. The same thing happens to us as Christians. We realize along the way that we are not the people that we thought we would be. But we have been called to this purpose with Jesus. So when we fall, if we believe the gospel, even though we repent over our sin, we get up and we start running again. And this is truly what Jesus wants from us, I believe. That moment where we kind of realize, yeah, this wasn't what I was supposed to do. But then we get back up, believing in his power and his grace, and we finish that race. So we continue to do all the things that he's ever called us to do. You're going to fail. And you're going to land flat on your face. And maybe it's going to be like this huge scandal. Or maybe it's just going to be something that no one knows about but God. No matter the case, that can define you for the rest of your life. Or you can deny that or dismiss it. But take stock of where you've done. These failures, they can be powerful moments for us too. Because we always remember them by God's grace. Of what God can do with us. And how he can make us finish. So don't be afraid of your failures. Of course, we don't want to fail. But when we do, believe in the gospel, get back up, and finish. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. Help us to believe and trust in you. And cover over our sins, Lord. We screw up so much. We fail. We fail others. We fail you. Help us to be humble about ourselves and to just realize your grace and your power. We ask this in Jesus' name.